And after you've marked that song, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I suppose my job this afternoon is simple, and that is to keep you all awake, right? It's kind of an odd time. Many of us normally not meeting at this time, but thankful that so many have seen fit to be here this afternoon. I forgot I had an extra picture I threw in. Some of you know that only half of us are here this week. There's the rest of us. That was them this morning in Kansas City. Rachel and our youngest two, Grace and Ethan. And so now I feel like they're with us somewhat. But that's what you missed. Rachel's definitely the better part of me. It'll be good to see them again. But in the meantime, we've got some important things to do together from God's Word. How many of you like to watch the Olympics every 4 years? I guess I should say every 2 years, right? I forget about the Winter Olympics. They're not as important, I guess. Every 4 years. Yeah, the Olympics draw probably viewers that probably wouldn't be attracted to other sports for reasons we won't get into. One of the most followed categories of events in the Olympics is swimming. I don't know if you realize it or not, but an Olympic pool for a swimming competition has to meet some very important specifications. I did some reading up on this. I didn't really know this, but I did some reading up on this, and I want to pass along some things about this by way of introduction tonight for what it's worth. For instance, an Olympic pool must meet some very specific dimensional requirements for depth. Well, for length and width and minimum depth. Now, depth would not have been something I would have thought of necessarily, but I guess when you think about it, it makes sense. The deeper the pool, the fewer surface waves can be created that could create drag against the swimmers. And then an Olympic pool further must have not 8 lanes. You know how many? Guess not. 10, okay? And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but on each side, they leave a lane empty. So they only use the middle 8 in competition. Wasn't sure why when I did some reading up. As it turns out, the outside lane on each side helps to cut down on waves that could come from the side that could make the participants in lanes 1 and 8 make things a little bit harder on them. They'd have to fight against some things water-wise that the contestants in the middle might not have to. All of these specifications are in place to, shall we say, enhance competitive integrity. In other words, level the playing field, make things as fair as possible, to minimize any unnecessary obstacles that would keep the athletes from competing at their very best. Now, why am I talking about the Olympics? Well, sometimes our walk as Christians is compared to athletic competition. If I were to ask you to think of a passage that makes that connection, could you think of one? Would you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, where Paul is talking about an athlete training and talks about disciplining one's self, lest after he has preached to others, he would be disqualified. And he talks in that passage about running the race in such a way that you may win. And so I kind of suspect if the Apostle Paul were here today, he'd probably be tuned into the Olympics. He seemed to have an interest in his writing in athletic competition. And in the Word of God, we see some parallels between our walk as Christians and athletic competition. And so there are several ways in which Olympic competition and Christianity would compare. As you're looking at that image on the screen, I want to tell you very plainly, this is not one of them. This is not one of the ways in which our race compares with this race. If we were going to try to compare our walk with Jesus Christ and try to compare that to swimming in water, we'd have to say our water doesn't look like this, ladies and gentlemen. Our water looks a lot more like this. The water that we swim in, brothers and sisters, is not calm or pristine. certainly not comfortable, and the water we swim in is not devoid of forces that would drag against us. Our race is not set up so that Christians competing in it will be treated fairly. That's not the way it's set up. The water we swim in is very much like what you see on the slide, a wide, winding, sometimes raging river. To be sure, this river does contain some calm waters, but often, and more often than not, contains patches that are rough. There are rapids, there are sharp rocks, and there are currents trying to pull us under. And further adding difficulty to our race is that we do not get to swim with the current. We have to swim against it. Because you see, the current is our culture. Someone once said we are swimming upstream in a downstream world. That's absolutely so. And I would be doing you a disservice if I said anything but this. Jesus never promised trouble-free waters. Rather, he taught us to expect them, did he not? I asked you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's all over this passage of Scripture. In fact, right off the bat in verse 1, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days," what kind of times? "Difficult times will come." Well, what about those difficult times, Paul? Well, in verses 1 through 9, we won't take the time to read it. He is essentially saying that there are going to be evil people who oppose the gospel. They oppose the gospel in the way that they live. And sometimes they oppose the gospel more aggressively with their words and with their actions. Verse 8, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith." There are going to be people who will stand up and oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, as we continue to read, that won't be the end of it. It won't just stop with opposition. As you read verses 10, 11, and 12, we're going to find, and we should expect, that God's people not only are going to be opposed, God's people are going to be persecuted. Verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I wish we could stop with that, but we can't, because you go to the very next verse and we find things don't just stay the way that they are. Verse 13, "Evil men and imposters," what about them? What about these people that oppose the gospel? What about these people who would even go so far as to persecute God's people? Guess what? They're getting worse. "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And for this passage, we could cite several others that teach exactly the same thing. Like Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are battling against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." This is spiritual warfare. Each week, when we take the Lord's Supper, there is an implied reminder of these realities that we have just looked at in the Word of God. Think about it. What are we remembering every week when we take the Lord's Supper? We're remembering the sufferings of Jesus Christ, whom we call Master. Our Master suffered greatly. And as disciples, those who have fellowship in the body, the blood, and as such, the sufferings of Christ, as those who would seek, who would claim to seek, to imitate the Lord, then we should understand very plainly that if we truly follow Him, guess what? We will suffer. And Jesus never hid that reality from his followers in his teaching. Now, I don't say all of that to get you down in the dumps. In fact, does that mean we should live in despair? Does that mean that we should spend our days in fear of what others might do to us? Not at all. Not at all. Because, brothers and sisters, we have plenty of cause, plenty of motivation to respond with conviction, to respond with perseverance, and indeed to respond with love and with the joy of the Holy Spirit and with the peace that passes understanding. Let me ask you this afternoon, why can we as Christians Live our lives today with optimism and confidence in this wicked world, because we can. But if I were to ask you, what answer would you give? Consider in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, some of the answers that were given to those saints there, those Hebrew saints. And boy, I'll tell you, they swam against the current in their time. In fact, as you read the book, you get the impression that those saints were discouraged and maybe ready to just give in, go back to Judaism, maybe take some of the heat off of them, get some relief perhaps from persecution. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. So we think, well, why is it that we can live today in optimism and confidence and with joy and peace? Well, there are a lot of answers, I suppose, that we could give to that question. Look in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We see in verse 1 there that he refers to a cloud of witnesses. That, of course, refers back to the previous chapter. In chapter 11, these are men and women who overcame by their faith. I suppose that's one good reason, one good source of motivation, why Christians can thrive in tough times. I mean, we have one another now, but guess what else we have? We have the powerful testimony of people in the past who have done it, who have lived lives of faithfulness. In fact, in every generation, if you go ahead in chapter 13 and look at verse 7, the writer here seems to be pointing them to some people a little bit closer to their time, maybe from just one generation prior. He would say, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's a great help to us. At least I hope we see it that way. It says to us that we don't live in a vacuum. Our lives wield influence, and indeed the way that we live can really be a source of encouragement to others, maybe for generations to come. And so we are encouraged to draw upon the examples of other Christians, both in recent past, maybe in the distant past, as we look at God's people, and from that gain confidence and assurance that we can fight the good fight of faith today. So that's one good answer that we could give to the question, why can we be optimistic and confident in tough times today? But I'll tell you, as you look at Hebrews chapter 12, really the cloud of witnesses is pointing somewhere else. The testimony of the lives of other saints is really not the best answer, not the greatest witness to the ability of faith to overcome, not really the best help that we have. We find our best help in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter. The ultimate answer for Christians in tough times, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus Himself. After having encouraged them to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which entangles us, to run with endurance, how is it that we're to go about doing that? What should our focus be as we do so? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. In fact, when you consider this entire letter, isn't that really what the entire letter is trying to get them to do? Their eyes, their hearts had drifted away from a consideration of Jesus. They were looking away. They were looking elsewhere. They were looking into the past. And the writer is throughout the letter trying to say, hey, wait a minute. We have the greatest high priest, the greatest covenant, the greatest promises. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Get your focus back on Jesus. Boy, there's a lot in that for us today. Someone said this morning that this world is just getting, I forget how they said it, it's just crazy. And it is. This world is absolutely crazy right now. But I got to tell you, when times are the direst and we're just the most discouraged and maybe tempted to give up, and wonder, can we really be God's people today? Maybe we're even tempted to quit God, back off of our stand for truth. Oh, it's in those moments when we need to be looking to Jesus Christ more than ever. Because we see in the person of Christ We find in him the energy, the strength, the encouragement to keep going. It's in his mindset, his marvelous character, his words, his actions, and those things provide for us a secure foundation in unstable times. My wife and I sometimes will talk about the principle of when things are rough and unstable to go back to what you know. And that's essentially what I'm encouraging us to do tonight. In tough times, it is in returning back to what we know about Jesus, brothers and sisters, that gives us confidence and motivates us to continue walking in the light, unashamed, unapologetic, and with a smile on our face. Jesus is the answer. And he's not just the answer for how to become a Christian. He's the answer for living as a Christian. We take our cue from him. So I want to talk about that with you this afternoon. I want to submit to you that Jesus is indeed the answer for Christians living in tough times. Similar approach to our previous studies, I want to share with you a few things, three in fact, about Jesus that I believe provide very compelling reasons to stand firm. I'm going to warn you up front. I'm going to just tell you up front. Some of these things you're probably going to say, I've kind of heard something like that today already. I do that on purpose. We are talking about some things, some principles that we want to make specific application of to us as Christians living in this perverse and wicked world today. So, brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord, what is it about Jesus that makes him the answer for Christians today? Well, let's first consider his eternal perspective. Now, we considered earlier John chapter 1. We're not going to go back and read that text today, but we read verses 1, 2, and 3. We also read from later in the chapter, I believe, in verse 14. But we emphasized again that Jesus is God. He is divine. He was in the beginning with God. He was there when the world was designed. And all of that to underscore the point that Jesus has an eternal perspective of this world. We need to go back to that point time and time again in our minds. Now, instead of unpacking that passage any further, I want to get right down to applying this to the present study and talk about how knowing this provides strength and encouragement for Christians living in tough times. I suppose it's fitting that we studied this point this morning when talking broadly about grief and about hurting hearts, and then turn around and talk about it again when talking about this study. The fact is, sometimes those are the same thing. Sometimes Christians are the ones with hurting hearts. And they have hurting hearts because they are Christians. And because they are being maligned, otherwise persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. So sometimes that's one and the same person. It's tough. It's tough to hear people ridicule Christianity. It's tough to hear people accuse Christians of being hateful, deluded, and those are the kind things, out of touch, just plain nutty. Here's what we need to remember. There is no one among us, and I'm talking about those of us on earth today, who can claim to have a better perspective on this world, on this life, on our true needs than Jesus Christ. I mean, what sort of arrogance must you have to dare think that you have a better perspective on the world than him? I mean, go back to the evidence we cited at the end of the morning lesson. The fact is, Jesus is proven. Far and away, he has the best perspective. Now, that should comfort and encourage us, brothers and sisters. Because that says to us very plainly that Jesus has a completely accurate and full understanding of the realm that we live in. Maybe sometimes we kind of wonder, and we sang about it tonight, Lord, do you care? Lord, do you understand what's going on down here? The answer is yes. He knows what's going on. He knows what people are saying. He knows what the news headlines are. He knows what the skeptics are saying. He knows the hearts of the people who live around us. He knows about our stubborn neighbor or that stubborn brother-in-law that likes to ridicule you at family get-togethers. He knows about them. He has witnessed all of time. There's nothing in this world. This is comforting. Nothing in this world that anybody that has thrown anything at God's people, Jesus has seen it already. He's seen it. Question, did he help his people in time past overcome? Yes. Thank you, sister. Look at Revelation chapter 2. We need to be reminded of this. The Lord knows what's going on right now. He is far from being out of touch. Look at Revelation 2, verse 2. This is Jesus speaking to the churches, the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil. And what else does it say? And your perseverance. You know, perseverance and time go together. And so what has happened? The Lord has allowed things to go on in the lives of his people for a period of time. A long period of time requiring the employment of perseverance. And all along the way, Jesus is saying, I have seen it. I have been aware of it. I know what's going on. How about down in verse 9? He says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. No doubt there were saints living then that lost their employment, such as it was, as a direct result of their being aligned with Jesus Christ and claiming allegiance to him. And as a result, they had fallen into deep poverty. The Lord says, first, I know about it, and secondly, you are rich. Perspective. He says, further, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How about down in verse 13? He says to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell. Now, how bad would a place have to be to call it Satan's throne? That's what he says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Do you think he cared about his people living in Satan's throne? Yes, he did. And he says, and you hold fast my name. God saw their endurance. He says, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I think we need to redefine Christians living in tough times. That puts our suffering today in perspective, doesn't it? Jesus knows. And let's tag on to that by bringing something else in we talked about this morning, and that is his on-site experience, we'll call it. It wasn't that Jesus observed this just from heaven. He came down and he lived it. He jumped in the water. He swam against the current. Should comfort us to know that Jesus has seen it all. He has felt the strength of the current against him. And when he speaks from experience, and we know that he speaks the truth. And when he gives us promises, we can count on them. And so in verse 10, same chapter, when he says this to the church in Smyrna, this was meant to comfort them. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. In other words, for a short period of time, relatively short period of time. He says, be faithful until death or unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's he saying to his people? In fact, these opening chapters of Revelation, what's he saying to his people? I got this. My Father is on the throne. He's saying to his people, I have overcome. He's got this. We can trust him. I cannot emphasize enough what a blessing it is to us that Jesus, because of his unsurpassed perspective, gives us the truth. He tells me that this world and its oppression of God's people will not last forever. He will allow it, but it will not last forever. Guess what? I can count on that. I can take that to the bank. I can trust that. When he tells me that tough times can serve to make me better and prepare me for heaven, go read 1 Peter. I can trust that. I can trust that. When he tells me that my service to him will be rewarded, I can trust that. The writer of Hebrews would say to those brethren, the Lord is not unjust so as to forget your work, your labor, your service. There in chapter 6, I believe. Whenever Jesus speaks, we can feel entirely comfortable and safe in taking our cue from him and just listening to what he says. In tough times, above and beyond any other time, and this is true any time, but in tough times, certainly, we need answers that we can count on. We can count on what Jesus says because of his eternal perspective. But not only do we have the benefit of his eternal perspective, we have his example. We have the example of his devotion to truth. We've said and noted already that Jesus certainly lived in tough times himself. He knew what it was like to have to live with people who didn't love the truth. It is frustrating to try to talk to somebody who clearly has no love for the truth. I mean, where are you going to go with that? Jesus met all kinds of people like that. He knew people who were skeptics, who were mockers, who were engrossed in false religion, who just didn't want to hear a message that demanded the people change. And I'll tell you what, Jesus demanded change. He demanded it then, and he demands it now. And there were people then, and there are people now that don't want to listen. How about in Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16. Jesus is talking about, well, he talked about the unrighteous steward. And then in verse 14, it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. There would be some people today that might go online and listen to what we're discussing now, and they would just scoff at it, click the X and move on to something else. There are people that have no love for the truth. And remember what happened in John 6? And Jesus let them do it. He said some very hard things, and what did most of those professed disciples do? They walked away. They walked away. And Jesus let them go. Jesus met all kinds of people, very representative of what we meet today. And yes, Jesus interacted with some who, like today, they can't even grasp the concept of truth. We have some people today that just don't understand the meaning of truth. And that makes me think of John 18. Remember what Pilate asked Jesus? He just flat out asked him, what is truth? We think, well, what a simple question. Listen, there are a whole lot of people that can't begin to understand the answer to that question. They just don't understand. Now, again, think with me about how Jesus did not choose to react in those instances. It's stunning to me that Jesus didn't force them to get it. He had the power to. He didn't make the disciples in John 6 stay loyal to him. As I said, he let them go. He let the current continue to flow. He did not make the current change direction. What did he do instead? Just remained loyal to the will of the Father. Just remained devoted, loyal to the truth. He spoke and declared the truth. Now, he certainly rebuked people for not accepting the truth, but at the end of the day, Jesus spoke the words that his Father wanted him to speak. He preached the truth. He let people choose. He never compromised the truth. He never apologized for it. He spoke it with love, but with plainness. He defended it with confidence and with clarity. And he did so because What is the truth? Well, the truth is the only thing that can set men free from sin. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So think about that. Think about that the next time you're trying to stand up for what the Bible says. Take your cue from Jesus. We set ourselves up for disappointment when we expect the entire current to change directions. That's not going to happen. The truth is, in this evil environment in which we live, that's the kind of environment, brothers and sisters, in which the gospel thrives. An environment in which people are attracted who are true seekers. The fact is, many are going to reject the gospel, but that doesn't mean we consider the gospel or the work of sharing it a failure. The word of the Lord always accomplishes that which it was sent out to do, Isaiah chapter 55. So we have all of the evidence that we need to trust in Jesus. We just need to remain loyal to the unshakable truth of the gospel. The gospel will do its work. It will either drive people away or it will draw people near. But in either case, the gospel is doing exactly what it was designed to do. We just need to remain loyal to it. Take our cue from Jesus. Follow in His footsteps. He's showing us, He has shown us how to swim in the current. And then let's consider one other thing before we're done this afternoon. I told you this morning you're going to hear some things more than once today. You ready? Here we go again. We're going to talk about Jesus' victory over Satan. Jesus didn't just come to earth to experience the human condition and to preach a message. There was a greater battle to fight. There was a coming kingdom to preach about. There was an enemy to be defeated. And Jesus did His part in defeating Satan. The text we did not read this morning, which I would like to read now, is in Hebrews chapter 2. I encourage you to go and look at that text with me. Hebrews chapter 2. What Jesus came to do was not limited in scope to what was happening on the earth at that time. There was a much bigger battle taking place, and Jesus came to fight that greater battle. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This chapter really helps us answer why Jesus had to come and live in the flesh in the first place. It says, therefore, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death, and implied there is through His death and resurrection, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus has overcome. The resurrection validates Jesus' identity, validates and proves His power once and for all. And listen to me, brethren. There will be nothing to stop Jesus, nothing to stop Jesus from coming back one day to take us home to be with Him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This text, we are instructed to comfort one another with it. I'm going to try to comfort you with it right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look with me, beginning with verse 13. Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, the Christians who had already died at the time that when this was written. They were worried about what was going to happen to them because Jesus hadn't come yet. He says, so that you will not grieve as those as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they're not going to be forgotten about. They're not going to be left behind. Because verse 16 says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. our point is that, I mean, is there anything that about this text that would scream uncertainty? No. This is spoken of as a certainty. This is going to be. There will be nothing to stop Jesus from coming back and taking his own to be with him. One of the greatest reasons why Jesus is the answer for Christians in tough times. Our master has overcome. Our master is the victor. Now we continue to have skirmishes with our enemy, our great enemy. And let us always remember, brethren, who our real enemy is. It's the devil. We may continue to battle against him in our lives. Let us understand, though, the war is over. One of my favorite passages is Revelation chapter 1. Get this picture with me. Either look with me in Revelation 1 or listen very carefully. A passage we need, to hear, a passage we need to meditate upon. I try to put myself in John's place. I mean, John was someone who walked with the Lord for some 3.5 years, saw all of these incredible, awesome things, right? And yet what he sees here was enough to evoke a reaction unlike anything he had seen or experienced before. So let's go back to verse 9 of Revelation 1. Take the time to read through this. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why was he there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what do we necessarily conclude from that? John had been exiled because he had been preaching Christ. So was he a Christian living in tough times? Absolutely. So this is a rather fitting text to look at. The Lord is going to give John and the readers of this book a tremendous boost in confidence. Let's glean some confidence from it together. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. That's what this book is. It's a book you see. It's a book you hear. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Do your best to paint this in your mind. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now think about how Jesus came into the world and how inconspicuous it was. That's not this picture, is it? Now he's in glory. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Would you be afraid to look him in the eye? You talk about a piercing stare. His feet were like burnished bronze. When it's been made to glow in a furnace. I had some work experience where we worked by a glass pour. Incredible amount of heat, but just the glow of that was impressive. I think about that. So are you painting this in your mind? That's his feet. We're like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, a few of you. Ready for this? His voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, I haven't been there. I can't connect with that sort of... This is awesome. Okay, you're a Christian living in troubled times. What's this doing for you? Hey, wait a minute. That's us right now. What's this doing for you? In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. How are you feeling, Christian? Now, here's what John's reaction was. This John that had seen, touched, handled concerning the word of life, spent some 3.5 years, was up on the holy mountain with Peter and James, witnessed the transfiguration. Here's John's reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It's like you try to put too much electrical juice through a wire that's just not designed to handle it, and it just hits overload, you know? It just trips out. John just is overcome by what he has seen. Now, here's the best part. He placed his right hand on me. Here's Jesus reaching out and touching again. His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Can you see him holding up the keys? There will be nothing to stop Jesus when he comes back to claim his own, brothers and sisters. Because he has the keys. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I'll tell you what, in that confidence, we need to go out every day and engage the enemy. Continue to just search for people who will give the gospel a hearing. Continue to try to encourage those who have fallen away. Continue assembling together week after week. Just be faithful to the Lord. Even when our health does not remain faithful to us. Understand, Jesus took the devil's best shots and won. It wasn't even close. And because of that, it is not Christians who face insurmountable odds. It is Satan. It is wickedness that faces insurmountable odds. We have hope. Hope through Christ, through the resurrection from the dead. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people out there that are craving the hope that we have. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't we live like that? We have hope. People don't need to see us every day overcome by the news cycle and going on Facebook and ranting about this or that. They need to see us living with the joy of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives each and every day. We need to show the world something different. Paul had it living in him. You've been very patient listeners. Can I take you to one more spot in Scripture tonight or this afternoon? Can you go back to 2 Timothy 3? Seems kind of fitting because that's where we started. Let's come back here. I want to go to chapter 3 again. We're going to reference some history here that he cites in passing. He's talking to Timothy about the difficult times, and he's actually using that argument we looked at earlier where it's helpful to have somebody out there ahead of us who has done that, been there and done that. Well, Paul was kind of that for Timothy. He was a mentor and a good example. But I want you to notice in particular where he takes this in verse 11. He says to Timothy, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." He says, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." I don't know if you've ever thought about the places he's referenced here. It takes you back to the narrative in Acts in chapters 13 and 14. Paul here is striking a tone of confidence in Christ in spite of great persecution which God allowed him to undergo. Do you remember what happened in Antioch and in Iconium and Lystra? We won't go back and read in Acts, but you go back in chapters 13 and 14, here's what you'll find. Now get this. In Antioch, he was persecuted and driven out of the district. Driven out. Question, is that a success or a failure? Chapter 14, Iconium. Both Jews and Gentiles tried to stone him. Is that success, deliverance, or failure not delivered? And then in chapter 14 again, in Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium caught up with him, and this time they did stone him, and they left him for dead. I just have to ask, in what sense could Paul say here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11 that out of them all the Lord delivered me? Well, some might say, well, Mark, Paul's life was spared. Well, that's true. But do you realize this, you being the good Bible students you are, you know chronologically where 2 Timothy falls, right? He wrote this letter and expressed this kind of confidence at a time when he knew he was about to die for his faith in Christ Jesus. Just go one chapter later and you'll see it. I fought the good fight. He knew it. This is it. Here's the question. Was God not delivering Paul? I believe there we see that Paul had on his mind a greater deliverance. There's a greater deliverance that Paul had his confidence in, the spiritual deliverance that God provided. If you look in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." And here it comes, verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." How can that be? "And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God delivered Paul by giving him the strength he needed to endure difficulty. God granted success by using the sufferings of Paul to further the cause of the gospel. And ultimately, God delivered Paul by bringing him safely into the heavenly kingdom. And that's the deliverance we have our hope set in. It's not in necessarily being delivered from the things of this life. For us, our motto is to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the deliverance that God promises. We are a victorious people. When everything is said and done, there can only be one victor, not two. So what side are you on? Our trust and our confidence must be in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, we're allowed to be on the side of Jesus and share in the great victory. He is the answer. If you're not on his side tonight, this afternoon, I should say. I guess the days are getting darker. You need to be on his side. Choose you this day whose side you will be on, my friend. You're either serving the Lord's agenda, his agenda is being accomplished in your life, or the devil's agenda is being accomplished in your life. You need to look in the Word of God, decide whose agenda is being served by your life. Whose side are you on? We'd love to help you learn more about Christ. If you are ready to put him on in baptism and enter into his body, receive the forgiveness of sins, we would be glad to assist you in that. If there's some other way we can assist you spiritually, maybe you need our prayers, this is a great time to come forward, ask for help while we stand, sing together.